Well, over these four Sunday mornings, we are looking together at four of the marks of a living church, as found in this first letter of Peter. We live in days when churches need to be strong. I guess that was always so, and it's certainly true in these days and in coming days in a society which is moving further and further and faster away from God. So we're going to be thinking about four marks of a living church from 1 Peter. We looked at the first one last Sunday morning, in which the first mark of a living church is a clear grasp of the gospel. We must know what it is that has brought us to where we are today, what it is that we stand for, what we believe. That's the first mark of a living church, clarity about a essential gospel message. We come this morning to this second mark of holiness and of a commitment to holiness. And somebody might perhaps wish I had chosen a different word, because holiness has a sort of religious tang to it. It can conjure up strange and unhelpful images. You think perhaps of stained glass windows and people wearing funny clothes and living in funny institutions, or maybe phrases like holier than thou and so on. So we feel that perhaps that holiness is for weirdos or for religious extremists. And it's not. Peter's very plain about that. The whole Bible is plain about that. Holiness is for all who follow Jesus Christ. And as we had at the beginning of our reading, God said in the Old Testament and says to us today, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And holiness is very different from mere morality. We mustn't confuse the two. Here is how Charles Spurgeon explains the difference between morality and holiness in his rather splendidly flowery Victorian language. Morality, he says, does but skim the surface. Holiness goes into the very caverns of the great deep. Holiness requires that the heart shall be set on God and that it shall beat with love to him. The moral man may be complete in his morality without that. Methinks I might draw such a parallel as this. Morality is a sweet, fair corpse, well washed and robed and even embalmed with spices. But holiness is the living man, as fair and as lovely as the other, but having life. Morality lies there, of the earth, earthy, soon to be food for corruption and worms. Holiness waits and pants with heavenly aspirations, prepared to mount and dwell in immortality beyond the stars. These twain are of opposite nature. The one belongs to this world, the other belongs to that world, belong beyond the skies. It is not said in heaven, "Moral, moral, moral art thou, O God," but "Holy, holy, holy art thou, O Lord." You note the difference between the two words at once. The one, how icy cold. The other, oh, how animated. We love Spurgeon, at least I do. So we must not abandon this word, because God uses it about himself. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And of course, those words then come to us from the lips of Jesus, who says, you should be like me. And holiness is a beautiful thing, because it is about Christ-likeness, essentially. And it is shown in hundreds of different ways, large and small. And if we are to follow the example of Jesus, which won't be easy for us. We follow a suffering Savior. If we are to be as he is, then holiness will be increasingly precious to us. And a church, a living church, will be marked by a commitment to it. Now, in this letter, Peter keeps laying before us, for his readers, three marks, three elements in Christian conduct. And he derives them from the way that Jesus himself conducted himself and lived. And those three things are turning from sin, doing good, and trusting God for the outcome. Turning from sin, doing good, and trusting God for the outcome. It's very, very helpful to see that little pattern and get it. It's in one's head. There it is on the screen. If you want to follow in a little more detail on the back of Church Family News, I've got rather more bullet points than usual. You might find it helpful to be able to see that, certainly if you're taking notes. On the back page there. Now, this threefold pattern is seen, for instance, in chapter 2. We will be jumping around a little bit this morning because I'm sort of looking at our theme rather than just a passage. If you come with me to the towards the end of chapter 2, top of page 1221, where we read 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And there is the pattern, turning from sin, no retaliation, no lashing out, no threats. Doing good, what greater good could anybody do than to bear the sins of the world? And trusting God for the outcome when his own suffering was grotesquely undeserved. Turning from sin, doing good, and trusting God. And this call to holiness is then applied by Peter to four areas of life, one after another. And our social context, of course, is very, very different from that of the first century. We recognize that. Time doesn't allow us to look at the details of these paragraphs or address all the issues which arise from them. And I realize there are a number of issues which arise which we won't have time to go in for this morning. But we must notice each of them in principle. Peter applies this call to holiness to four areas in particular, the society we live in, the workplace, the home, Christian home, and the church. So let's have a look at each of those in turn. Society comes from chapter 2, verse 13, where we are told that Christians are to be good citizens. Holiness, living for Christ and living in a Christ-like way, means being good citizens of the society to which you belong. So 2 verse 13, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Christians are to be respectful of authority for the Lord's sake, as Jesus was. He respected the authority of Pontius Pilate, and he made it plain that he did so because he knew that there was a higher authority, the authority of God himself, and he pointed that out, of course, to Pilate. And there may be limits, there will at times be limits to Christian obedience to the law of the land, but the principle needs to be established first, that we ought to be good citizens, law keepers, not insisting on our rights, not being rebellious. The Christian ethic is essentially submissive. We see that constantly through this letter. So say there may at times be limits to being able to obey the law of the land. Take, for instance, a very contemporary issue of same-sex marriages. At present, same-sex marriages may not be solemnized legally in an Anglican church, in the Church of England. That's the situation at the moment. Personally, I don't think it'll last very long. The situation is likely to change, and it's likely to be permitted. And then I suspect not very long after that, it will become obligatory, and voices in Parliament are already heard today calling for it to be compulsory for Anglican clergy to conduct such weddings. Well, if and when that happens, then politely but firmly, we will not obey the law because we recognize a higher authority, the authority of God and his word. So holiness is applied, first of all, to society. That's in that paragraph, verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2. Peter then goes on to take us to the workplace in verse 18. Of course, the workplace then is rather different from the workplace today. As he writes in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, someone endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." And here again we've got the pattern: doing good, turning from sin, doing good, and trusting God, because you are serving not merely your human employer, if you have one, but the Lord himself in the way you conduct yourself in the workplace. Following Jesus today may well get you into hot water over a moral issue at work. You may be under pressure to compromise in one way or another. And Mr. Wesley was once asked, was told by, or even John Wesley, the great preacher, was taking a a Christian man to task slightly over a moral compromise in his workplace. And the man replied, "Oh, but Mr. Wesley, a man has to live." And Wesley just looked at him and said, "Does he?" And left it at that. Holiness in the workplace, doing good, turning from sin, and trusting God with the outcome. And then thirdly, Peter takes us in chapter 3 to the Christian home. Now, in March this year, Rebecca Steinfeld and Charles Keedon, I think I pronounced them right, finally won the argument for a change in the law of the land to allow heterosexual couples to enter civil partnerships. Previously, they had been restricted to same-sex partners. And their argument was that to restrict civil partnerships to same-sex couples was a breach of human rights. And they didn't want to marry because marriage, they say, is patriarchal. Marriage and patriarchy go hand in hand, as they understood it. Well, in that case, you probably better stand a fair distance from them if they open chapter 3 and verse 1, where we read, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." And he has more to say. And of course, it can sound terribly patriarchal and terribly outdated, but we must, you see, read the whole thing and go down to verse 7, where we read, "Likewise, husbands, live considerately with your wives, live in an understanding way, live considerately with your wives, showing honor to the woman as the weaker sex." It's her physical weakness there, which is in mind, not an emotional or moral one. "Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." And the implication is, if you don't do it, God won't hear your prayers, husbands. He says at the end, "so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, it doesn't strike us necessarily as being a particularly remarkable statement, but actually it is for its day, because in those days, a wife was just another thing that a man owned, along with everything else in his house and his slaves and whatever else he may have. A wife was just a possession. And holiness in the Christian home means letting go of all that and seeing that the wife is to be honored. She is a joint heir of the grace of life. She is to be respected as your equal at the very least. And what we have, in fact, here is a window into the harmony of Christian marriage and the Christian home. It's actually revolutionary teaching. I'd love to be able to go into it more, but we must just note the point and move on. Holiness in the home. Holiness, fourthly, in church life. Let me read to you verses 8 to 12 of chapter 3. "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Isn't that a lovely description of a Christian community? Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And again, we see the trio there, turning from sin, doing good, and by implication, trusting in the Lord, whose ears are open to the prayers of his people. So very briefly then, four areas of life to which this call to be holy as he is holy are applied. What are we to say about that? Well, we could expand on any of them and probably should at another time, but essentially we need to see this is a very, very hard thing to do. Holiness, living the Christian way, living the way of Christ, is going to be very, very hard. It was never a soft option. And that for two reasons. And Peter helps us to understand them both. Why is it hard to be holy? It's not particularly hard to be moral, but it is hard to be holy. The first reason it is hard is because of the reality of indwelling sin in the believer. Sin in the believer, it is with us until we die, and there is no escaping that fact. The Christian life is brilliant, isn't it? Because somehow it's even easier at sort of Easter time than at other times of the year, just to remind ourselves that Christian life is about newness of life. It's discovering a new life. It's not just turning over a new leaf, which is morality. It's discovering new life, which is Christianity. And Peter knows this, and of course he revels in it. He's excited about it. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You can pick up the excitement from the page. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven." And on he goes. Can't stop him. His mouth just pours from his mouth, pour forth the reality of the gospel and its glory. And all the way through those opening paragraphs, we get this. And then towards the end of chapter 1, verse 23, he says the same again. He loves his truth of being born again. "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And at the end of the chapter, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." And we say, isn't that marvelous? If you're a hallelujah person, you probably say, hallelujah. It's wonderful. But then how does he go on? The very next verse, chapter 2, begins, "So put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander." And why does he say that? Because these things are still there inside us, and then temptation to give in to them is very real. Deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, and so many other things besides. Or then again, coming a little further into chapter 2, verse 9. Again, here's the glory of the gospel. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And again you say, hallelujah. Isn't the Christian life wonderful? And then you read verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." This tension, the downward pull of those who have been summoned upwards through the gospel of Christ, is going to be there all through this life. And it's why the way of holiness and the way of Christ is hard. And the old illustration, it's much easier to be a dead fish floating downstream than a live fish swimming against the current. And that is the Christian life, coming to life and swimming upstream. And as John Chapman, that great Aussie, used to say, "Yes, brother, that's right, and the first 50 years are the hardest, just for your encouragement." And what is the evidence that we are growing in holiness? It's not actually that we are suddenly perfect. It's likely to be that we are more penitent than we were when we started out in the Christian life. Christian life is about discovering that I'm a bigger sinner than I thought, but that Jesus is a greater savior than I first realized. In his day, the prophet Isaiah, in that reading that we had, our first reading from chapter 6 of that great prophecy, Isaiah was called to serve God, as we are, of course, in our day, in a society that was turning its back on God, in fact, had largely done so. God's own people had turned their back and gone astray. Now, in chapter 5 of his great prophecy, Isaiah pronounces a succession in God's name, a succession of woes on the people of his day. "Woe to you who do this. Woe to you who stay up all night drinking strong drink. Woe to you who abuse the poor. Woe to you who do this." And it's all outward focused to the society of his day, because so much of it is so obviously corrupt and decayed and unjust and wrong and offensive to God. And all of chapter 5 of Isaiah And it takes us through these woes. And then we come to chapter 6, as was read to us, and the prophet sees the Lord lifted high, and he says, "Woe is me, because I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Not just woe to you out there, but even more, woe is me. And it's easy to slip into the trap of saying how awful society is becoming and sit sort of quietly, smugly, as if we were perfect ourselves. And we need to imitate the prophet. We need to feel the same way about our own sin and failures. And a church is a healthy church when it's very conscious of indwelling sin and says with the great prophet, "I am a man, a person, a woman of unclean lips. I have seen the King." So indwelling sin is one reality that makes it hard to walk in this way. The other, of course, is external pressures. Pressures to conform to the ungodly standards of people around us. And as a society becomes less influenced by the word of God, so that will be more and more the case. Now, in Peter's day, it was fairly extreme for some of his readers. So in chapter 4, verse 3, we have a fairly startling verse about some of their contemporaries. Peter says, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Well, it may not be your experience, I rather hope it isn't, but it will be for some. Young Christian people arriving at university today are likely to be confronted by a heady mix of alcohol, sex, and pleasure. And it will be very hard, if not impossible, for them to stand apart from that unless they're absolutely clear in their own head about what it means to follow Christ today. And if pressures for you or me are less intense, they will still be real. I don't know what they will be for you, mixing with non-Christian people this week. Maybe very pleasant, delightful people, maybe good friends. And yet there'll be the temptation, won't there, to be joined in with the gossip at the school gate, ungodly talk about teachers or other parents. It may just be of that form. There's always the pressure to become like other people around us, when God says you need to become like me and like my Son. And it is a very, very sad thing if the only thing that is different about Christian people is that we go to church on Sundays. Other than that, we're indistinguishable from others in the rest of the world, just a religious version of everyone else. And the external pressures are real, and they're likely to get stronger. So the call to holiness may be hard, but it remains non-negotiable and we must be committed to it. It's the second mark from 1 Peter of a living church. And he gives us four reasons in particular. There are others, but here are four, just to close. Among others, as to why we need to remember that this is a non-negotiable call. And the first is what he refers to as the fear of the Lord. We're back in chapter 1 and verse 17, very bottom of the page. After the quote, "You shall be holy for I am holy," we read, "If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Conduct yourselves with fear. To know God as Father is the great privilege of the Christian. It is unique to Christian people. But this reminds us that our Father is also our judge. And perhaps the greatest incentive to holiness, certainly one of them, is to live day by day in the conscious presence of God. And to pray, as John Stott used to pray every morning on waking, "Heavenly Father, I pray that this day I may live in your presence and please you more and more." So there is the fear of the Lord, who is judge as well as Father. Secondly, there is the blood of the Saviour. That's where he goes on in verse 18 of chapter 1. He says that we know that You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. And Peter exhorts us to remember the price that was paid to bring meaning and purpose and significance into your life in the place of lostness, emptiness, and futility. And nothing could be more precious to God than the blood of his Son, and no greater price could be paid than has been paid, that you and I might know the Father. Thirdly, holiness is non-negotiable because of the need of the unbeliever. There are many, many reasons why anyone should turn to Christ and be a Christian, but none is more compelling than the fact of the judgment to come. Chapter 4, verse 5 simply says, "They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." That is the need of the unbeliever. How are they to avoid that judgment? By coming humbly to Christ in simple faith and trust. But how is someone going to come to Christ? Well, through the gospel, of course, and they need to hear the gospel, and of course we need to speak the gospel and share it, and it's great that we have Christianity Explored and other things. And yet most people who come to Christ do so at least in part because of what they have seen of the gospel lived out by a Christian or by Christian people together before their eyes. I suspect you, if you're a Christian this morning, you will say, yes, that was true for me. Maybe the home I grew up in, maybe the friends I had at university, whatever it was. It is true as ever that Christian faith is caught as well as taught. Gandhi is reputed to have said, "I would become a Christian if I could see one." And so Peter says, chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation," which probably means because they themselves have come to Christ through your witness. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Remember the need of the unbeliever. And lastly, there's the practice of prayer. That is another reason, because prayer is very precious. It's talking to Father. It's what it is for the Christian. But you know, if you're not committed to and not aiming at holiness, prayer will suddenly become much less enjoyable, much less free, much less real. Prayer life is hindered by ungodliness. And it's in order to keep your prayers able to be heard, stop your prayers being hindered, said Peter, as we saw, that husbands are to live considerately and kindly with the wives they have been given. But whether we're married or not, that's not the main issue. If God is to be real to us as we pray, we must be committed to the holiness which he calls us to.